Every Lord's Day in the afternoon service, we turn to the Heidelberg Catechism, a summary of the Christian faith and a confession adopted by this church. And we find ourselves this afternoon in Lord's Day 14. It's on page 528 of your books of praise, if you wish to follow along. Lord's Day 14, there the question is, what do you confess when you say he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary? The eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took upon himself true human nature from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary through the working of the Holy Spirit. Thus he is also the true seed of David, and like his brothers in every respect, yet without sin. What benefit do you receive from the holy conception and birth of Christ? He is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness, covers in the sight of God my sin in which I was conceived and born. So far, the reading of the confession. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the last weeks, you've been working through the Lord's days that deal with the identity of the Lord Jesus, who he is. Looking at the different names for him, the name Jesus, the title Christ, meaning prophet, priest, and king, anointed one, the name Son of God, the name Lord, all of these names that are there in the Apostles' Creed referring to the Lord Jesus. Well, now, from Lord's Day 14 onwards, the Creed, the Apostles' Creed, is focusing not on who he is, but on what the Lord Jesus did. So from his person to his work. There's an important point there that we should not overlook, and that is this. The question of what Jesus did, the things he did, is critically important to the faith that we hold, the faith that we call Christianity. In other words, Christianity, unlike the other world religions, is a historical faith. Our faith rests on things that we believe to be true, that happened in history. And had they not happened, we would not be able to believe. In many other religions, it doesn't really matter whether the myths and the legends that they tell are actually historically true. They're supposed to teach theological or moral truths. They're parables, myths, that awaken the conscience, that make us wise. But Christianity is not that way. It's a historical religion. In fact, about 75% of the Bible is historical narrative. You can think of many examples. The history of creation all the way back in Genesis 1. The story of Noah's flood somewhere in the area of 4,500 years ago. The Tower of Babel. God saving Israel out of Egypt, historical events, and we sang about this in Psalm 77, God's mighty acts, which are known in history, which God has performed. You think of two of the many lists of names, the genealogies or other lists of names that you find in Scripture, and these may be parts of Scripture that we skip over in our personal devotions, which is fine, but we should recognize that there's value to those genealogies. They root what happened in history. They show these are real people. They have their own stories, their own ancestries, and these events truly happened. This is important, and Christianity is not just a religion or a philosophy of life. It's a history of what God has done in the world and what God continues to do in the world since the beginning until now and will continue to do. So to be a Christian, an essential part of being a Christian is believing certain things about history. That history should never be reduced to myths, to parables, as some branches of liberal Christianity have sought to do in the past and continue to do. They're not just myths. They are stories of what really happened. Now, it's true, of course, some would resist or push back and say, but our faith is not just about factual history. There's more to Christianity than knowledge. And that, of course, is true. We must have real, living relationship with God himself. But an essential part of that relationship, just like in any relationship, is you have a history. God has done things for his people, and we remember those things and praise him for them. Now, all that said by way of introduction, as we think about the important moments in history, we might be wondering to ourselves, why is the virgin birth? It's there in the Apostles' Creed, so it's clearly important. Why is that part of the core history of our faith? It's easy to see with Christ's death on the cross, for example, why that's a core moment, a key moment in Christian history. So too with Christ's resurrection and ascension. But the virgin birth, perhaps less obviously. So what if Mary was a virgin or not? What if Mary had conceived the Lord Jesus the normal way with Joseph? What would we actually lose if that had been the case? Well, those are some of the questions we want to think about this afternoon as we ponder this doctrine. The theme for the message is this: the Son of God became human through the Virgin Mary. And we're going to see first what actually happened, and then secondly, why it matters, why we confess this as part of the creed. So as far as what actually happened, of course, the Gospels are fairly limited in describing what actually happened. We know that Mary was engaged to Joseph. They were engaged. She was still a virgin. They had no sexual relationships as of yet. So obviously, it would have been impossible for her to have a child in the normal way. Now, we also want to pay attention to what exactly did the angel Gabriel tell her? And you can follow along here in Luke chapter 1. There are at least three important things in that conversation. One is verse 30. The angel Gabriel says to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So there's the prophetic declaration of Jesus' birth. And Mary says to the angel, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and therefore..." It's a key word that tells us why this matters. "Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." So, how did this happen? Of course, we don't know how God did what God did, but we know this was a mighty, miraculous work of God. About 100 years ago, the virgin birth was the big controversy in contemporary Christianity, especially here in North America, but also in Europe. Denial of the virgin birth was what defined liberal Christianity in that day. Today it's probably more views on gender relationships or perhaps on creation and evolution. If you wanted to ask what defines liberal Christianity, 100 years ago it was denial of the virgin birth. It's one of the key factors that led the OPC, for example, to leave the PCUSA. But now, we live in a modern age, and so we do have these questions. Scientifically speaking, how do we believe this? We want to know, how did this happen? Is there an explanation that we can give? Certainly, efforts have been made, attempts have been made to give a rational explanation. But we should remember, as we ponder this, we're dealing here with the works of the God who upholds the universe. One of the key errors where liberal Christianity has gone astray is the assumption that the universe, for the most part, just operates mechanically. It operates by the rules of science, and every now and then God intervenes. Well, that's not the world you find when you read the Gospels. You find a world that's constantly, every moment, upheld and sustained by God. Paul says it in Acts 16 or Acts 17, "In him we live and move and have our very being." We're sustained in every moment by the power of God. So it's good to remember if even a normal conception happening the normal way doesn't just happen. It's a miracle. It's still the work of God. The laws of nature, what we call the laws of nature, are just patterns that occur in God's regular activity in the world. Just it's saying this is how God normally operates. It's not saying this happens without God's hand. So obviously then, from that worldview, and this is the worldview Luke writes the gospel from that worldview, there's no great difficulty for God to fertilize an egg, to use the scientific terms, in Mary's womb. Now there's one important detail that comes from Luke's retelling of the story. God did not just place Jesus there. This is a heresy that was held early on in the church that Jesus was just put there in Mary's womb. No, the angel Gabriel says, "You will conceive. You will conceive." Jesus, in other words, is Mary's biological child. Again, to use contemporary terms, Jesus has her DNA. He is her flesh and blood. Now, if you're really scientifically minded, that might get your brain going and you wonder, well, I wonder what that DNA is actually composed of. Normally, it's half from your mother, half from your father. What about Jesus? Well, short answer, of course, we don't know. Maybe he inherited all of his mother's DNA with the exception, of course, of certain chromosomes. Maybe God just created the other half. Of course, we don't know. The point, though, is, good for us to remember, Jesus is Mary's child. Jesus is a Jew. Jesus is a Jew. Probably, though, of course, we don't know, probably with brown or black hair, brown eyes, as Jews have. He is truly human being. He is Mary's own child. People would have looked at him and said, hey, you have your mother's nose or your mother's eyes, the sorts of things as we say to one another as well. Jesus is human. Now, why then does this matter? Why is the virgin birth so important? Well, we can answer that on a couple of levels. We should say from the outset, it's good to realize that whatever our explanation is, we recognize the church has always seen this as a key doctrine. It has always mattered to the church that Jesus was conceived by a virgin. Already by the end of the second century, before even the doctrines of the Trinity were fully worked out, and long before the doctrines of Christ's two natures were worked out, the virgin birth was already considered an essential doctrine of Christianity. It mattered to early Christians, and that should be an indicator that it should continue to matter to the church today, even if we can't come up with an explanation for why it matters. But still, of course, let's press the issue. Why does it matter? Well, there's been much debate about this in the last century, as liberal Christianity has denied it. Different reasons have been proposed for why the virgin birth matters. There's two ways, two levels on which we would answer that question. First of all, the virgin birth matters because Scripture teaches that it happens. We want to start there. That sounds simple or simplistic, but we want to start there. If something is taught in Scripture, it matters. We can even say it more strongly. If something is clearly taught in Scripture, it becomes a salvation issue. It becomes a salvation issue because saving faith believes the word of God. See, liberal Christianity a century ago made the argument, this is not a salvation issue. Nothing stands or falls on this, so why can't Christians just agree to disagree? We can't because the Scripture teaches this abundantly clearly. And saving faith, true faith, believes the word of God. Even if the virgin birth made no difference at all, as far as Christian doctrine, even so, true faith believes it. There's no biblical basis for making this distinction, a hierarchy between different doctrines and saying some are going to be salvation issues and others aren't. True faith believes all that the Word of God teaches. You might say the same today concerning liberal so-called issues today, the doctrine of creation, or even the differences between what Scripture teaches about the difference between men and women. Again, we can say, are these salvation issues? Well, does Scripture teach it clearly? Then true saving faith believes, surrenders, submits to the Word of God. That's the nature of faith. And it's true, there are certainly doctrines that Christians will disagree on, that they can disagree on. Some doctrines are not as explicitly laid out and taught in Scripture as others. So we can recognize that Christians will and do disagree, and we don't reject out of hand those Christians who disagree on any and every matter. But whatever's clearly taught in Scripture, true faith accepts as true, because true faith accepts God's word as true. True faith is an attitude towards God himself. That's the first level on which we should answer this question. Does the virgin birth matter? It matters because the trustworthiness and truthfulness of Scripture matters. It matters because God says it happened, and so we believe it. Now, on a second level, if we're looking carefully at the details in the Gospel of Luke, it turns out Scripture actually does tell us a little bit about why the virgin birth matters. Again, Mary says to the angel, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore," something important then, "therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." So here's why it matters. The involvement of the Holy Spirit, however mysterious it was, however inexplicable it is to us, the involvement of the Holy Spirit and the power of God in the conception of Jesus leads to the conclusion that the child is holy, the Son of God. In other words, the virgin birth is the evidence that Jesus is the Son of God. It shows us something about his identity, that he is true God and true man. It testifies to that reality, and it makes clear that what Scripture means when Scripture says he is the Son of God and the Son of Man. It means, contrary to many ancient heresies, it means that Jesus was not just an ordinary man with certain divine-like qualities, like the Arians or the Jehovah's Witnesses teach, that Jesus was an ordinary man with perhaps divine-like qualities. No, if he was an ordinary man, he would have been conceived in an ordinary way. Clearly, something unique, something special happened here. He is the God-man, a unique man. And on the other extreme, this also speaks against other heresies that have denied the humanity of Jesus. There are those who say that Jesus was God, but not man. That God put Jesus there in Mary's womb, but Jesus himself would have nothing to do with human flesh and blood. So the ancient Gnostic heresy that he appeared to be a man, but wasn't actually a man. No, he was as human as humans get, with Mary's own flesh and blood, Mary's own DNA. Now, we shouldn't conclude that therefore Jesus is half-half. Right, this is yet another heresy that he's half God, half man. That's not what the Scriptures teach. He is true Son of Man, true full Son of God. He's not less human nor less God. Hebrews 2 verse 17 says Jesus was made like his brothers in every respect. You don't say that about one who is only half man. He's like us in every respect, except without sin. There's nothing unique about Jesus' humanity except for the fact that, unlike the rest of us, he is without sin and is God. Now, within the Reformed tradition, there has sometimes arisen this idea, an attempt to explain and defend the virgin birth, with this idea that original sin, which we as Reformed people confess, original sin only passes down through the Father. And therefore, that's why the virgin birth matters. Jesus didn't have a male parent, and therefore that's why he is sinless. The problem is this is just not taught in Scripture. Nowhere does Scripture teach that sinfulness, original sin, is passed through the Father only. In fact, Job says, how can he who is born of woman be pure? The Scriptures say that being conceived as a human being means you're conceived and born in sin. It's true that the virgin birth is necessary for Christ to be sinless, but not because he didn't have a human father, but because he's God. It's Jesus' divinity. That's what makes him sinless. That's what makes him holy. You see that in the angel's words, therefore he will be called holy because he's the Son of God. That's the connection. So the virgin birth does not make Jesus half God, half man, nor is it necessary to prevent him from having a male human lineage. Instead, what we see in the angel Gabriel's answer is the virgin birth, or the virgin conception, properly, is a testimony to Jesus' divinity. It's a testimony to his divine origins, and it shows us his unique identity. He's fully God, fully man. And that is critically important. That is a doctrine that must be defended or you lose Christianity itself. This is why the early Christians held on to the doctrine of the virgin birth, because by so doing, they were holding on to the divinity and humanity of Christ. That's how they understood the virgin. That's what they understood the virgin birth to mean. And you see this already earlier in the catechism, right? Lord's Day 6. What kind of mediator must we seek? One who's fully man and fully God. Must be fully human, because God's justice demands that the same nature which has sinned should pay for that sin. And he must be fully God, because only God can endure the punishment that sin deserves and deliver others from it. That's why the virgin birth matters. Now, we may have questions about why is the virgin birth necessary for all that, but this is how the early church understood it. This is a testament to Jesus' identity, and that matters for the Christian faith. And it's true today, too. Many people in our world would like to think of Jesus as a good moral teacher. In my own university instruction, we read through the Sermon on the Mount in a public university, and the teacher attempted to make the case that Jesus himself didn't think of himself as God, but as a good moral teacher. That's not what you find in the Gospels, right from the very beginning. Luke tells the story of Jesus' special virgin birth, concluding with, therefore, he's the Son of God. The Gospel of Mark, the very first verse, says the Gospel of the Son of God. It tells us right away we're not dealing with merely a good teacher, a sort of Jewish version of Gandhi or Buddha. He is who he claimed to be many times over, Son of Man and Son of God. And so the virgin birth, too, serves as a warning to liberal, faithless Christianity today. Right here in the beginning of the gospel, we recognize if you're looking for a gospel, a story of Jesus that's rational, that the enlightened human mind, the rational mind can accept, you're not going to find that Jesus in this gospel. That's not what the gospels present. A miracle-free story of Jesus. Right from the beginning, you must deal with the intervening hand of God in this world. You will not find a God who's far away and allows a universe to operate on its own inner mechanisms. The Jesus of the gospel, Son of Man, Son of God, and he came with a mission to save his people from their sins. And that's how we want to then conclude this afternoon's message. The Catechism, too, says that Christ's holy conception and birth, as a result, we can say he's our mediator. And with his innocence and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my sin in which I was conceived and born. Brothers and sisters, imagine if the human race was so perverse, so deeply corrupt, so entirely sold to sin that we couldn't find a single human being to stand between us and God. Well, we don't have to imagine, do we? That's what the Scriptures testify about us. The more deeply you get to know human nature, the more deeply you search within your own heart, you realize the truth of Jeremiah's words, that the heart is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Imagine, too, a holy God, a God who cannot stand the sight of sin, who will not tolerate sinners in his presence, whose justice puts an infinite price on sin. Imagine what such a God would do with such a human race. But again, we don't need to imagine. Consider God's own words in Romans 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. As believers, we have the joy of fellowship with God, favor with God. But we recognize that favor was something we could never have gotten for ourselves. That was a work of God unlike any other, greater than any other. At the end of Micah 7, the prophecy of Micah concludes with the prophet Micah singing the song of Moses all over again. He cites pieces from the song of Moses, the imagery of the Egyptians being trodden under into the depths. And the prophet Micah changes one thing. He replaces Pharaoh and his army with our sins and transgressions. He says, who is a God like you that would trample over our sins and hurl them into the depths of the sea? Because the prophet Micah realized that's the greatest victory that needs to happen. That's what God needs to accomplish, which man truly cannot deliver himself from. So our only hope as Christians is in the one person who stands between us and our holy Creator. And that's who Jesus is, as God himself, perfectly holy, perfectly innocent, but also as man, standing together with his brothers as one of us. There's no one in the world who can lay hold on that claim. It's what David confesses, as the Catechism quotes, David's confession in Psalm 51, that we are all conceived and born in sin. But Jesus was not conceived in sin. And so as a result, he can stand in our place. He can cover our shame and our nakedness and be the shield between us and the righteous, holy God, and not just a shield, but one who reconciles us to him. Amen.